I'm in Sunday school most Sundays, so I don't get a chance to hear the morning message. I asked Bruce last week when he spoke, I said, how did it go? And Bruce, being sarcastic as he is, said, they didn't throw any tomatoes. And I believe he said, they're saving them for this morning. Is that right? Okay, before we look at this passage in the Psalms together, we want to commit ourselves to the Lord. Lord, we just pray this morning that you will speak to us, to our hearts. And I pray for me that you'll give me a passion for the things of the Word of God. We get so passionate about many things in life, but pray that we may be passionate about your Word, for it's a living word, and it lives and abides forever. So give us a desire, give us an openness of heart and of mind as we look at these scriptures together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Down throughout history of God's people, the book of Psalms has been probably the most blessed book in the Old Testament, if not the most blessed book in the Bible itself. There are some translations of the Bible that contain only the New Testament, but each one of those, at least the ones that I've seen, have the New Testament along with the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the most quoted book of the Bible in the New Testament. Both Jesus and the disciples and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament quoted from the book of Psalms more than any other book in the entire Bible. To be read properly, the book of Psalms must be kind of an over-the-shoulder kind of reading. And I say that because the book of Psalms, different from so many other books of the Bible, is a book a book written that addresses its problems and its concerns and its praise to God. The authors on the people who wrote the book of Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, address this whole book to God Himself, and God is the sole audience. And these men who wrote these books under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are writing to God as their primary audience. It has nothing to say about to us about the great truths of the scriptures that we learn in the New Testament. It's not basically a book of doctrine. It doesn't deal with the things that many of the other books in the Bible. It's not, so to speak, an historical book, but it's addressed to God Himself as the audience. The Psalms are personal prayers in the form of poetry written by a variety of people, David being one. I think David is accounted for 73 of the 150 Psalms. But it's written by peasants, by kings, by professional musicians, by amateurs, and it's written and with these people in various moods. They're fluctuating moods. Psalms gives examples of ordinary people struggling mightily to align what they believe with the experiences that they actually go through day by day. That's what makes Psalms such a great book. It deals with man's experiences where they are. It doesn't hide and cover up. It doesn't gloss over where we are and what we're thinking and what the situation is in our lives. We all know great things about God, but we struggle daily with bringing those truths into our lives and applying them to where we live. And our moods, if we're honest, fluctuates. And as Christians, we have highs and lows. There are times when God seems so near to us and so precious to us. And hence we have psalms like the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. But our moods and our situations in life are not always like that, if we're honest. There are times when we're depressed and we're down and we're discouraged. And so hence we have psalms like Psalm 22 right next to it. Oh my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? When I need you most, you seem so absent and so aloof. And so Psalms doesn't paper over these questions. They're real men in real situations, and they take their real problems to God, and they tell him like it is. Today, our churches seem to gloss over that. Oh, be happy. Rejoice in the Lord. Things are going to be wonderful. Trust in the Lord. But that's not always the case. And if we're honest, there are times when God in our lives seems so far and so distant. And so as these writers, they come to God. God is their audience, and they're able to lay out their problems and their difficulties of life and tell God exactly where they are and what it's like. And that's why Psalms are so precious. All the great men in the Bible struggled. You have the struggles of Job, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and the struggles of even the Apostle Paul, and the struggles, I might say, of even Jesus himself, as he took these words from Psalm 22, and applied it to his own suffering on the cross. Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so God knew what it was like to be forsaken. God experienced the things that we experience in life. And so hence we have the Psalms, the book of Psalms, which relates to God what life is really about. And as these people struggle with what they know about God and where they're living in their present time. Now that's an introduction to Psalm 39. And we'll look at this psalm. And again, we see a variety of moods in this psalm. And we see also the fact that in the first verses, it talks about God's two things it mentions about God. The first thing that it mentions about God is his omniscience. And when we say God is omniscient, we mean that God knows everything there is to know about everything. There's no piece of knowledge that escapes God's mind. I think I've told this story before, but when I was, I know I've told it before, but it bears repeating. When my son was young, my youngest son was young, he was about 4 or 5, and he was one of these 4 or 5 year old know-it-alls. And he used to argue about everything that was said. And we would sit at the table, and the table time with me is usually an unwinding time. And I generally just sit and listen to the conversation, listen and pass to the kids and what they were doing. And Jeremy, my youngest, was argumentative. And no matter what you said to him, he knew the answer. And you were wrong, and he had a different answer Finally, one day I was sitting listening to this, and I was getting kind of upset, and I said, Jeremy, I said, keep still, would you? I said, you don't know everything. And in all seriousness, he turned to me and said, yes, I do. I know everything there is to know about everything. And he's 5 years old. And I was kind of upset at this time, but I said to him, okay, if you're so smart, what's the answer to this question? And I forget what question I had, but it was some, I like math, so I rattled off to him some mathematical question. And without a beat, missing a beat, he said to me this, I know the answer, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Now we laugh at that. But when we come to God, we find out that God knows, being who he is. He is omniscient, and he knows everything, and he created all things, and he's completely knowledgeable. And with God, that is a part of his character. And we find that out in the first five verses. We find that there's nothing that God doesn't know about us as individuals, that nothing escapes his notice, that there's no thought and no thing that we can do or think or say that God doesn't already know about. Tremendous truth. And in verse 6, we find that this knowledge that God has is too wonderful for the psalmist David to imagine. It says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Just wonderful. We think of in our day and age of the computers and all the things that we have discovered and we are able to handle and put together. All the information that we have at our fingertips. And when we want to find out anything, we have instant access to all the things that are in the world today. Tremendous time of knowledge and of understanding. But none of that compares to the knowledge of God. It's too wonderful. It's far superior to any system that we have today. Far superior to all of our knowledge being stored as we know today. It's stored in the cloud somewhere. And it's at our fingertips. But God knows all about that, and he knows every detail. And the psalmist said, it's too high and too wonderful for me. Verses 7 starts out with the other, 7 through 12. And verses 7 through 12 tell us that God is not only omniscient, that he knows everything, but God is everywhere present. God is omniscient and God is omnipresent, we use for that word. God is present in every situation. And there is no place and no that we can go. There's darkness and light are the same to God as far as knowing where we are and what we're doing. John tells us in 1 John 1:5, that in God there is no darkness at all, and God dwells himself in eternal light. But he still is able to detect whatever we are and wherever we go in darkness, and darkness or light and light are alike to him, concerning where we are and what we're doing. And so nothing escapes God's notice. Now, in the next verses, we have with us verse 13 to 18. We have a section here that talks about God knowing the intimate details and how we were formed and what went into us before we were born. And perhaps this is the strongest evidence of what God, against what God feels about abortion. God says that we were created and our life began at conception. And the world today seeks to change it all around, as they do to most of the Word of God. They change it around to fit their own particular need and their own particular their wants. And somehow a woman's feelings and a person's feelings enter into what God says. It doesn't change the Word of God. God says life begins at inception. And here he goes into the great detail of the things that we know before we were even created. God has planned out our days. He's numbered each of our days. He knows what will come. And being God, he carefully plans out our days and our life here on earth before we were even born. Now, the New Testament says this about Jesus. He knows the number of our... He knows how many hairs that we have on our heads. He has them all numbered. Now, why would God, the God in heaven, take time out to number each of our heads? But that's the detail that God has in each of our lives. And he says the hairs of our head are numbered, not counted. There's a difference between numbering and counting. Because I could come up with a number. But Jesus says they're actually counted. I go into a dentist. I have 32 teeth, supposedly. That's what we have, 32 teeth. Do you know they all have a number? Of course, the total quantity is 32. But when the dentist works on the teeth, he has them numbered. Number 8 has got a cavity there. Number 9, you have an abscess forming. And so they're numbered. They're not just counted. To me they're 32. And what the number is doesn't mean anything to me. But it means something to the dentist, and he knows what tooth to work on based on the number that is assigned to it. And so Jesus said, the very hairs of your head they all have a number. And if one falls out, it's not one less hair that you have. It's number 597 that fell out, or whatever the number is. And so God explains to us the value of human life and how that God plans out our lives. And before we're born, he knows what's coming and he plans it all out. And he has a perfect plan for each one of us. Now we get into, and then he ends this section by this. Verse 18. If I should count them, how precious, verse 17, are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And this is a conclusion of much the same as the conclusion of the first passage in when God is omniscient. In verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. Again, he looks at God's care for his people and God being everywhere present. And he says, these things are just too hard. They would outnumber the sands of the sea. The thoughts that you have of me, the planning and that you have in my life, it just doesn't equate with things that I can relate to. Too wonderful for me. Then you get into verse 19 through 21, and this can be a problem section, because David prays for the destruction of his enemies. And we find that out many, many times in the Psalms, where these psalmists are praying that their enemies will be destroyed. That's where they are in life. They've been cheated, they've been wronged, and their innermost feelings well up, and says, I wish that you would do away with them. In fact, back a couple psalms, Psalm 37, he asked verse 8, 137 verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. These are people who have been carried away as slaves, and they're bitter, and they're angry, and they're in distress, and they're calling out to God in their bitterness. That's where they are in life. And listen to what they say. How blessed will the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against a rock. Wow. What do we do with that? They are at such a low point in life that they're praying that their enemies and their families and would be devastated and we'd be killed and we'd be dashed against the rock. That's the kind of experience that these writers would be able to bring to God. You see, God is never surprised with our prayers. And we can bring anything to God, not like the things that we can hide from our wives or from our close friends. God is big enough to take it all. And there's no limits that God places on our prayers and says, oh no, you better not mention this. You better not talk about that. Oh, I don't want to hear about that. As we mentioned earlier, the church sometimes portrays this wrong view of Christianity, a view that a Christian is always on the upside, that things ought to always go well, that we're always to be positive. And when we look at the bookshelves and Christian books, it's all about improving our relationship to God and about the wonderful joys that he brings into our lives. And we do a disservice to a church, I think, to people that come in with needs. We pretend like we as Christians are on top of things. That we as Christians, we love the Lord, and so we don't have problems and we don't have difficulties. And if we do, it's because of our lack of faith and our distrust in the Lord. But the psalmists were able to tell God otherwise. And in their despair and in their low points, they were able to dump on God their feelings at the present time. They were able to, as Peter said, cast their cares on God and know that he was listening and concerned. I don't know about you, but with me, one of the hardest things for me in life is for a person to tell me a problem that I have or a shortcoming in my life that I'm really well aware of. And we can be cruel to one another sometimes. We have problems and difficulties in life. And some of them are the way that we are in life that we have no control over. For instance, if a person is short, they don't have to be reminded of that. They have no control over it. And so it would be mean, like in the schoolyard, where they pick up on your faults and your shortcomings, and they hound you with these things, some that you have no control over and some that you do. I remember growing up in Pembroke in the church that I attended. We had my family was a short family. My dad was probably 4'11", maybe 5 foot, and my mother was 5, maybe 5'1". And my aunts and uncles were to the short side, and they came from the old country. In those days, they, for whatever reason, they were short because they didn't have the nourishment and the food that we had today. If you had a pair of shoes that didn't fit, that was too bad. That was your older siblings, and now they were yours. And so we had a man came over, a friend that came over from the old country, and he was engaged. His wife was over there. And he came over with a picture of his wife. And I remember my relatives and my mom and looking at it, oh, yeah, she's a nice-looking lady. She's a little small. Oh, yeah, he said, yeah, a little small. And, of course, when he was married and came over, and incidentally his folks disowned him, she was a midget. She was probably less than 4 foot. And I can remember my children, they loved her because they were small and she was small. And I can remember being at church and one of my kids came over and said, Mom and Dad, come here quick. I said, this woman over there, and she has a purse. That was the thing that he noticed. She has a purse, a little lady. And they loved her and she loved them because she could talk to them on her own level. And so we're dealt with hard things in life. And we can't be afraid to bring them to God and to tell God exactly how we feel and where we're at. And to know that God is not judgmental and vindictive because he paid for those things. And we're set free, and so we can dump our trials and our shortcomings. And we don't have to paper over and put on a good show like we do to the folks around us. We can impress people. But God knows where we at. And so these writers came and told God where they're at. But the thing that drew me to this portion of Scripture is these last two verses when I thought about it. I've been thinking about these, and these are probably the reasons why I decided to deal with this Psalm 139. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, said David. My first reaction was, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't you just say in verse 1, oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me, and now you're asking God to search you? Shouldn't this passage be placed in some other psalm? Maybe it could have been placed in Psalm 51, that wonderful psalm where David is asking God, repentant for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband and marrying his wife. And the cover-up of sin in the great chapter of 51, a wonderful chapter of repentance. And had that been said there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Wonderful place for it. But here, after he's talked about in the opening verses, the omniscience and omnipresence of God and the all-knowing and the all-being everywhere at all times, and then he says to me, to the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be, and the King James says, any wicked way in me. You see, in this passage, God gives David gives God the permission to enter into his life and to expose that which is wrong. He gives him the permission to, it's one thing to know that God knows all about me and God is everywhere and God is in all things and of all things and it's knowledge that's out there somewhere. But David says, I have problems, and I want you to search me and reveal to me the problems that I have. I'm willing to open myself up to you. I'm willing to be that person that you expose the things that I already know about myself but need to be changed. And some of these hurtful things that these people had said, slay my enemies, slay their children, do all these bad things. They need to be brought to God because God alone can deal with it, and God alone can forgive. Search me, O God. Have you come to that place in your life? Oh, we don't like to know about the things that are bad about us, as we mentioned. If I drink too much, then the last thing I want to be known about is called a drunk. And so as a result of that, I do all kinds of things to prove to other people who accuse me of drinking. I do all kinds of things to cover it up. Oh, I can handle it. Oh, I'm not. Look at so-and-so over there. And as in spite of all the facts that people tell you in the radio and law enforcement, don't drive drunk. Oh, well, I'm in control of myself. I can do it. I won't get in any. And so we justify our weaknesses. So David says, search me, O God. And you know those thoughts that you know of afar off that really didn't mean anything to me? Now I want you to search me and tell me what they are. See if there be any wicked way in me. And the hymn writer wrote these words. He used these words, these last two words. I don't know if you're familiar with it. We don't sing it very often. The words go to this: search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be able to come to a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who doesn't judge because our sins have been paid for. God doesn't judge us when we come to him. God doesn't condemn us. He doesn't say to us, oh, you stupid person, you should have known better. Because God died for all that. Paul tells us in Romans, there's no condemnation. And so we can come to a God of love and of kindness and of graciousness, and say to him, search me, O God. Know my innermost being. I know you already know about me, but tell me what it is. See if there be a wicked way in me. And cleanse me from every sin and set me free. That's the Jesus we know. That's the Jesus we invite you to come to this morning. Come to him wherever you are. Tell him whatever you want to tell him. Tell him you've blown it. Tell him you're lousy and you're no good and you failed. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. He's not here to condemn you. He's here to love you and to forgive you, and to restore the joy and the peace that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the wonderfulness of our Savior. We thank you for the passage in the Psalms that says God doesn't deal with us after our iniquities. He doesn't give us what our sins deserve because he loves us and he died for us and he paid the price of our sins. And so we can say to God, search me, God. See if there be a wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Lord, we want that freedom for ourselves. We want the freedom of knowing that sins are forgiven and put away. We want the freedom and the love that flows from God alone. And we remember the words in the New Testament that say this, if therefore the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. Grant that in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.